You're listening to a podcast from Bayside Church International.
I want to take a little less time for these last two points because I do want to have a time of questioning. So I haven't done justice to evangelism, but you get the heart that that's one of the things that needs to be a high priority as equal to all the other planks, okay? All of these planks are equal in importance in seeing health in the local church. And one of the greatest ways to see people regularly saved is just to have a healthy, passionate, committed local church where people are so full of the life of God, the goodness of God. It's not like they're leading a life that's so easy and they're not facing challenges, but they're learning how to be empowered to overcome challenges. And there's a real danger of preaching the grace message, and I believe in some small way we've championed the grace message in different parts of the world. And I believe more radically in the truths of grace than I ever have. I'm radical. I'm extreme grace. Hyper grace. I mean, I even qualified to get into Dr. Michael Brown's book. So sorry if you didn't get into it, but I did. So I was slumped with all the hyper grace preachers. Some of them I was very proud to be actually associated with them. Others I'm not sure. But it's sad to see how some people have taken grace as simply an idea. It's about my identity, it's all about me, and it becomes obsessively narcissistic, and it's not about any sacrifice I make or inconvenience. I should never have to suffer for the gospel. I should not put up with any difficulty, and life should be just as I want it to be. And that is not what's in the New Testament. That is not what's in the Word of God. And I don't want to get to heaven and have induce people into an idea that is contrary to the eternal Word of God. And so I carry this, and I've carried this for 38 years, every day of my life, that I know that I'm going to give an account before the one that I love dearly, and he's going to be very gracious and kind to me, but I know that I'm going to give an account, and I really want to have done what he called me to do. And I do believe that this period on earth is so short, and is so brief, it's not a long time. And if there isn't a holy urgency, without it being a panic that drives us into strange behavior, but if there isn't a holy sanctified urgency, then there is nothing compelling about our message. There are people that are compelling because they're so passionate what they're about, but what they're about only lasts for 80 years at the most. What we're about is what lasts for all eternity. And I really encourage you, if you struggle with some of the things that I've said, to go back and search the scriptures and see what it talks about eternal rewards. And see what it talks about eternal judgments. Because eternal judgments means those judgments are eternal. They are not reversible. And so I think that with the onset of universalism or inclusivism and everyone's going to heaven, it sounds so emotionally appealing because the stories used play on our emotions and make God look like a terrible tyrant, a monster of iniquity, if he would dare to use the holiness of his righteous authority to judge rebellious men. And yet we have put God in a dock and judged him by corrupted human wisdom, and we need to stick with Scripture and not with what people are saying on Facebook. Don't get your theology, please, from quotes on Facebook. The most nonsense, flowery, philosophical statements made, they don't have an ounce of scriptural truth in, but they sound so appealing to the humanistic wisdom. And people are buying into this idea of inclusivism, ultimately everyone will be saved, or universalism, everyone is automatically saved in lost Adam. Any good theologian worth their salt can absolutely put that their case to rest. That is absolute lies. The scripture is very clear that in eternal judgment, eternal cut off from the majesty of God, there will be degrees of punishment. Some good guy that just rejected Jesus is not going to get punished to the same degree as others. Same thing in heaven. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. We cannot boast. But there are works of faith that we are assigned to do that we will get rewards for doing them. And I can tell you one of the reasons why we don't see as many men in many churches in the world today is because it's not that men are equal to women. Functionally, I mean, forensically, we're equal to women. In fact, I don't know why women really want to be equal to men. But anyway, we're equal to women. But it's something in man that he wants to conquer, and he wants to get rewards. He wants to. David said to the soldiers there, "What is the reward? What do you get for killing this giant?" They said, "Well, you get tax deduction, and you get the king's daughter." And that's the truth. You know, the civil service or socialism in extreme, it doesn't work anywhere in the world. Because people want incentives. They want to know why. Why is it worth resisting sin? We've stayed married for 42 years. We haven't had adultery in our marriage. Why is it worth working through your marriage? Why is it worthwhile doing your best to serve God? Why is it that you can just let go and it'll all be okay? That's bad theology. Come on now. Guys, why are you struggling with this? Are you struggling with this, or is it just... Okay, I'm just saying what most of you are thinking. And you watch around Australia, you're going to see more of this kind of Rob Rufus preaching. It's going to be less political, less trying to be popular, less politically correct. I tell you, it's coming. And I don't want to be just the only bad guy. And I don't want to be saying it's the South African culture. You don't come put that on me now. I've been Australian for 28 years now, mate. And I'm an Asian. And I gave 14 years to this country. 14 years. Probably prayed more for Australia in those 14 years than any Australian that I know. And I've been now for a week spending 3 to 4 hours praying for Australia on the Goolwa Beach. Australia's in my heart. And I tell the Hong Kong people the same broken down record thing. I pray for Hong Kong more than you pray for Hong Kong. I wasn't born here. You were born here. Come on now. I left the land of the lucky land of Australia with open spaces. I left Africa with his wild animals to come here. 8 million people on a geographical pinprick. Noise all the time. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm not in Hong Kong by choice. It's not for the money. It's every day is a fight for survival. And to travel 6 months of the year away from your local church and try and create momentum intermittently over 12 months is another challenge. In fact, if you wanted me to talk about how to be a lead elder on three continents, I could be really good at that. But I'm not really good about speaking about being a lead elder in one church for the rest of your life. So I can talk from an apostolic point of view, and I can tell you that every church should have an apostolic nature in it, an apostolic DNA. Because if it's just got a pastoral DNA, it is seriously going to go wrong. And that's the problem. Many churches have a pastor culture and not an apostolic prophetic culture. And there's some things from our past, don't throw it all away. Some of it is very good. Because the pastors without apostles and prophets working with them, pastors will degenerate to pleasing the people and being nice guys. And so the apostolic prophetic people must come in and address where there are drifts. You know, Paul's letters were constantly, I challenge you to read any of Paul's letters and tell me one where he wasn't addressing drifts. Into false doctrine or into heresy or false behavior or like the Colossians into Gnosticism, into super spirituality. And he's telling them Christ is the sum total of all the wisdom and mysteries of God. In Christ, you don't need anything more. Christ is who he is. So we need to do this. The churches drift without apostolic prophetic ministry, without teaching that sets in order things. People just keep drifting and drifting and drifting. And I cannot understand when I read Paul's letters and then I hear and see people in, I'm not talking about you, but I see people in the pulpit and I go, where did they get this Mr. Nice Guy persona? I'm not saying be horrible and be mean and throw tantrums in the pulpit, that's terrible. But Paul, the apostle, writes language that would be so insulting today. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I wish you'd go the whole way and cut the whole thing off, not just the tip. I mean, this vulgar language. To the Corinthians, he said, I'm speaking like an idiot, but you've driven me to it. He said, will you love me less because I love you more? This passion that's in the New Testament. I just cannot understand why we've got these incarcerated preachers today. They emasculated males in the pulpit speaking like political fairies. We need to have a robust, authoritative, apostolic, prophetic culture that galvanizes and activates and precipitates and accelerates the power of the kingdom of heaven into Australia. Yeah. Otherwise, we are drifting with the spirit of this age, the God of this age, the ruler of this age, has been condemned at the cross. Yet he sure is corrupting people with his wisdom. James has to write and say, you guys are double-minded. You're not going to get anything from God. You are double-minded. You're not only you're not sure of who you are and what you're meant to be. You're operating with two wisdoms. One minute you're operating from the wisdom of the world, which is devilish, which is selfish ambition, and it causes strife. Or next minute you're operating from the wisdom above, which is first of all pure, gives you an undivided heart of pure devotion to Christ. The wisdom from above makes you teachable, humble, and you sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. There's a wisdom. There are two wisdoms in the earth. And you see God's people, they're coming under corrupted wisdom. They're living. The stats for many Christians is exactly like the stats of unbelievers. If the church grew by 10 times the number in Australia in its current form, would it change the politics and the culture of Australia? Would it have an effect? You need to ask the churches you're building, what you're investing into, if it was multiplied to thousands of churches and multiplied in numbers, would it affect our Canberra things? Would it affect education? Would it affect industry? Would it affect politics? Would it make an impact on the world? Otherwise, we're just trying to get bums on a seat on Sunday and look good because of numbers. Or are we here to invade earth with heaven? I'm an Afro-Aussie-Asian, but I'm first a citizen of heaven. And that's where I'm going. I hope not too soon, but I'm going there one day. And I do not want to have any regrets when I leave this planet that I was seduced by the spirit of this age. And believe me, over the last number of many years, political opportunities for profile have come so seductively, you almost want to believe it's God because it looks so enticing. But I'm living with this thing, is this you, God? Is this what you want? Is this me leaving my post because I've been offended, disappointed, rejected? Because I will not leave my post on the terms of what man treats me. I will only leave my post in terms of the call of God. Now, this sounds radical to some people, but it's so normal to me. This is what I was born into when I was born again. This is the scriptures. This is the passion, not just of Paul, Peter, James, and John, all of the boys. Amen. When Paul plants churches, it says in Acts 12, 14, he circles back and he says to the churches that he's planted, he says, through much suffering, we must enter the kingdom. And he says, and he spent time there passionately exhorting them to endure hardship. Today, modern Christians are looking how to avoid hardship, how to have a comfortable life, how to have a happy life. And let me tell you, life in the modern world is very busy, very demanding. I'm not sure if our modern technology has really helped us, but I think it has. But I think it's created a fast-paced life of overstimulated people who can't concentrate too long and get bored very, very quickly. And it's not just in the millennials, friends. It's affected the baby boomers and everyone. We're living in an age where everyone has information about everything, so everyone thinks we're such giant intellectuals. But can we walk the walk and flow and move through rejection and honor our King and build churches that are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but churches that are transformed by heaven's pattern and are manifesting for blessed Australians to see the real deal, the dinkum thing of the kingdom of God? What's all these brandings of evangelical, Pentecost? Why don't we just have authentic new covenant Christianity, the people of the kingdom? And to do that, we are not going to get there by just a pastoral culture. I don't like offending people. I hate it, in fact. I'm really a nice guy. I don't like offending people. I really don't. I want to be liked like everyone else. But I will not let go of some of these things. When I led Coastlands, the people that were there, no, there was not a Sunday. It's not a great thing to boast about, but there was not a Sunday where someone didn't kick a chair over and get up and leave and walk out the back door offended down in the Apollo Stadium. And it hurt me. I didn't like seeing that. Every time I preach, somewhere in my preach, I got death threats, letters. But for everyone that left offended, 10 more Aussies said, I want to buy into the local church. The power of God, yeah, power of God. This guy's insane. He's a nutter. He's got a strange accent. But he seems serious. There must be something valuable about what he's talking about. And the last 4 years, we baptized totally new converts every single Sunday night for 4 years. Beat that. Come on. And holy competition. How did a foreigner to Australia called Rob Rufus, a South African, with this accent, come here and lead a church from 400 to 1,500 people, not in my country, not in my culture. Australia is a very different culture to South Africa. How did I do that? How did I produce a church that had 2, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10 new converts being baptized every single Sunday night for 4 years? Fluke or accident? No. These eight planks led with this kind of passion that's getting worse as I get older. I'm not getting a grumpy old man. I'm getting more desperate with the level of unfaithfulness I see in the earth today. The unsaved people are becoming increasingly unfaithful to God. Saved people are becoming increasingly unfaithful to God. And if you don't want to look at it that way, then you need to just open your eyes into the spirit world and see what's happening. Otherwise, you will think prophets are mad right now. We are sounding an alarm. We've had 3 years where God has been watching the earth for unfaithfulness and giving people time to repent. Christians. But this year is a year of redemption for faithful people where they will be exalted and they will be exonerated, and God will execute vengeance against everything that's come against them unjustly, and God will give justice from heaven to compensate and give back to faithful people what they've lost while they've been on the front line in the battle, not compromising. Those that have been able to keep comfortable by compromising are going to find out they're going to live in a very different year in 2017. Now, I can say that, Joe, because you're leaders. I would not speak this way in your church on Sunday morning. Come on. So the next one happens to be a high plank of a high quotient of love. But not Woodstock love. Not John Lennon's love. The love of Christ. And so, Philippians chapter 1 says, let love be discerning so that you can have insight between what is good and what is evil. So the love of God, the agape love of God, is not some hippie love. It's, you know, people say God is love and that all he is. God is love, but ultimately it doesn't say love, love, love. It says holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So God is a holy God. That just means he's integrated. There's nothing broken in him. So when it says God is love, it means he's a God of holy love. It's not broken love. It's perfect, pure love. Everything about God is holy. It's pure. It's clean. And so when we understand that, then our love is influenced by the wisdom of God. We love people. God disciplines those that he loves, Hebrews 12. And we've allowed the world to intrude into the church with a hippie idea of what love is. Well, I was in the 60s and 70s, and I saw what hippie love did. It destroyed a generation. And this idea that love is just sweet and just, I don't see that with Jesus. I see Jesus cracking a whip and kicking over tables and say, this is not how my Father's house is going to be run. I see Jesus dealing with the Pharisees with great courage. He's dealing with people that could kill you. He's standing up and being bold. He walks, he preaches the truth in his home village and they reject what he's saying. He provokes them further and talks about Gentiles that got healed in the time of Elijah and Elisha. He didn't need to do that. It was time to leave. They were offended. He should have gone. He provokes them more. They try to throw him off a cliff. He walks right through the middle of them under the anointing because he wants them to know, I've just surfaced your rebellion and you wanted me to finish on a tactical, nice closure, but I'm letting you know for you because I love you. I don't want to leave you in this deception. Your unbelief in me is based on offense, insecurity, self-righteousness, and legalism, and your nationalistic Judaism. But I'm telling you that God healed two stinking unclean Gentiles in the time of Elijah and Elisha, and he did not heal Jews of leprosy or did not bring financial relief to a Jew, but to Gentiles. So he actually is called in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, Jesus, Peter writes and says, Jesus is the rock of offense. And how we've got the main thing Christians want to do is we don't want to offend our culture. We don't want to offend anything. We don't want to offend anything. We just want to be politically correct. Something demonic about that. And it's intrusive and pervasive. It's not just a little thing that I'm getting worked up about. It's global. And we need to say, our goal is not to fill buildings with people. Our goal is to fill people with a spirit, a holy spirit. So you can resist sin, you can resist lies, you can resist bitterness, you've got power to resist it, because you've got good identity from acceptance grace. Now, in empowerment grace, let's live the life of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? So love, loving one another, a community that loves. Jesus said, love one another just as I've loved you. The law is easier. Just love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you don't love yourself, no pressure. You don't have to love your neighbor. But when he says, love one another as I, this is a New Testament. Love one another as I've loved you. Put up with people. Love them. But how did Jesus put up with his disciples? He confronted them. He rebuked them. Wow. Come on, where's that gone? You know, why, any rebuke today that's redemptive, full of love motives, people get offended. Storm out the church. And so what are you going to do? Just mollycoddle that, placate that, and just create a bigger and bigger house full of people with that? And the first time the prophetic blows into that house, half the church is offended and leaves. Because perhaps half of them were never even saved. The kingdom of heaven is a government that is from the throne of God. It has got nothing to do with the government of man. And we are citizens of the kingdom. Come on. Amen. I hope your congregations are not as quiet as you are when you preach to them. The love quotient means we sacrifice, we give ourselves for people, we care about people, we lay our lives down for people, we forgive one another, we encourage one another, we are patient with one another, but we do confront and we do talk through. And I think some of the behaviors, just the behavior of adolescent delinquency, because there's need of fathers and mothers in the house. Come on, can you say amen? The Kruger National Park is so successful with elephant growth that they had to start sadly culling elephants. And they found out when they took the orphans that were still a year or two, 3 years old, and they put them in other game reserves, that those elephants acted so adolescently that they started killing the rhino and acting like elephants don't act, belligerently. And so they didn't know what to do. And finally they brought in some senior, mature bulls and cows. And the moment the senior fathers and mothers came amongst these belligerent adolescent elephants, they all calmed down and began to behave like elephants. Some people in our generation now, some people just need a sanctified, supernatural, but loving slap across the face, not with a hand, but some people just need a wake-up call to go, you're acting like a hysterical, belligerent adolescent, and you're 50 years of age. Stop soliciting unsanctified sympathy and moping in your self-pity. Because that's how Jesus spoke to people, and that's how Paul the Apostle wrote to people. But why can't we stay consistent with Scripture? If we say we love theology, what about this part that love disciplines? I've had spiritual fathers that disciplined me. I was offended, like, how dare you? I've got the anointing. They've got people healed in this meeting. Power of God moved through this meeting. People got saved. How dare you say I was showing off and acting a little bit funny on the platform? Yeah, we're right. I needed to hear that. All these years later, Father disciplined me. I'll always be William Rufus's father, even when I have my own children. Son, I'll always be a son. I'll always be a son. Even when I become a father, I'm still going to always be a son. All of us need fathers and mothers. We never go beyond needing fathers and mothers. The church needs fathers and mothers. It needs people that love them enough to say, look, what you're doing is wrong. I've got to tell Chinese people that don't know how to handle straight talk because the culture is saving face. So you've got to lie to one another. That's the culture. You lie to each other to your face, and then you gossip behind each other's back. And then you hope the gossip percolates back to that person so they get hit by your gossip that's come through witchcraft through 4 or 5 people. That's part of the culture. It's just how they've grown up for thousands of years. I've got to come in and say, you've been doing this for years as Christians. I'm sorry, but I'm here now, and the kingdom's coming, and I love you enough to live in your city, and I love you enough to tell you that is not Scripture. And you need to go face-to-face to people and talk to them face-to-face. And just because someone corrects you does not mean they hate you. They do not mean they've been cruel to you. It means they love you. They want to discipline people, because if you don't discipline, the police will discipline them one day. Someone else is going to discipline them without love and going to punish them. It's going to mess their marriages up, their future up, because they're acting like adolescents. And they're developing a pattern into adulthood. And today it feels like you can't even speak scripture with 1,000 qualifications to explain. I don't want to offend you, but I'm really just trying to say this is in the Bible and that's in the... I don't want that kind of language. I'm constantly qualifying. Coastlands grew because I didn't know that you weren't allowed to say certain things in the Australian culture. So I just came and said them straight as anything. People just got saved. The power of the word under the anointing activates people to believe and to repent. And so all this swing away from legalism is a good thing. But what some of it swung into is not a good thing. It's just unsanctified drivel. It's just sweet little feminine fairies. Well, you can have male fairies too. Okay. That's not a good picture. Anyway. So love has many expressions. Love is gentleness and kindness and patience and long-suffering. And love keeps no record of wrongs. That love is amazing. But God disciplines those that He loves. And every day I say, Father, audit my heart out of the beauty of Your holiness. Out of Your perfection of holiness, audit Rob Rufus's heart. If you see anything drifting in bitterness or pain or offense, and my compass is getting distorted, please, Father, I ask You every day, keep me on track. Now, if you're not doing that, your compass could be getting damaged, and now you're going in a way that your conscience is getting more and more used to, and it seems like, I'm not talking about into immorality, I'm just talking about belief systems, ideas, and philosophies. That you start embracing and taking on board. If you're in leadership, you need to let God audit your heart every single day. For out of the heart come the issues of life. So I've heard people say, no, that's Old Covenant. That's Proverbs. That's Old Covenant. We need a New Covenant. God just audits our heart. We don't have to ask Him to audit our heart. Well, I don't think that's true. Philippians 4 says, in everything, don't be anxious for anything, but prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, present your needs before God, and the God of peace will surround your heart with peace that transcends understanding and your mind. So it's a response to prayer. There's a place of prayer, bringing anxiety to God. I'm not going to live under anxiety. I'm not going to live under worry. I'm going to bring my prayer. I'm going to speak power over my life. I'm going to ask God to give me a breakthrough from self-pity, negative thinking, anxiety, worries, and fears. I'm going to go into the place of prayer until anxiety and fear and worry is off my life. And then the peace of God guards my heart and mind with a peace that transcends all understanding. Some Christians are waiting for some super guru to wave a magic wand over them. They don't want the responsibility to monitor their own emotions and monitor their own mental health. They're expecting someone else to do it all the time. And we've got to teach people that is Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Over the works of the flesh, which is envy, jealousy, gossip, slander, division. That's the work of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit under grace is I have self-control over envy, jealousy, fear, anxiety, worry, gossip. All these people are saying, I'm New Covenant, I'm not under the law. Well, when you wait for someone to wave a magic wand over you and monitor your moods for you, you are Old Covenant. You're waiting for the priest. But under New Covenant, we empower the believers. See, with empowerment comes responsibility. With freedom comes responsibility. The most dangerous thing is to give people freedom without responsibility. When I grew up in South Africa, we had very little freedom, but we had lots of responsibility. Very few rights, but lots of responsibility. When I came to Australia, they had lots of freedoms, but very little responsibility. And America is in trouble today because of lots of rights, but few responsibilities. And it's raising a generation of brats. And Australia, guard my words, we're going to raise a generation of brats here. If we just keep thinking, your rights, your rights, your rights, your rights. Good, freedom's good, freedom good. But what about responsibilities? What about accountability for these freedoms? What about the people that paid the price for the freedom of Australia? What about the blood and guts that has brought freedom to this land? And what's the next generation going? What is the church showing the next generation? That freedom is just your entitlement or freedom is a privilege that you need to nurture and protect with responsibility. And the fear parents have to discipline the kids, the fear leaders have to discipline the church, that is just ungodly. And it's producing something into the next generation. We must stop in 2:17. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a teacher speaking. This is a prophetic here because I'm speaking about 8 planks. So I love quotient. People say, you walk in a church and see people that are absolutely comfortable to be real, not mean to each other, but loving, and laugh a lot and be happy and be really responsive. When the church is happy and laughing and clapping and saying, yeah, and I'm not talking about a Pentecostal culture, I'm just saying responsive, activated to, yeah, it's polite. When the preacher gets up and say, hello, good morning, it's very polite for everyone to say, good morning, Ted. And when you preach truth, it's very polite and kingdom culture to go, yes, amen in Christ, yay. Otherwise, it's just sitting, analyzing. I don't know if I like that. I'll take that. And it's demonic, and it's happening, and we need to address it, and we need to stop it. Otherwise, in 10 years' time, we'll still be dealing with the same problems. So the last one, funny enough, is to put God first. It's putting God first. So we've got a lot of spiritual people today just, I love you, Lord. Oh, I love you, God. Well, how do you love God? You love Him with your heart, but you love Him also practically. And I don't care how much I tell Glenda I love her. If she doesn't see practical things backing that up, she won't believe I love her. God's got people that every week, I love you, Lord. And then through the week, they don't show that. They're putting Him first practically. So in Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. So what He's saying, Jesus is saying, your treasure will not ever come to your heart. Your heart is always going to go to where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And if Christ is our first treasure, that's where our heart is going to go first. And it's going to go first and express itself in practical acts of faith. It's going to express itself in what the New Testament and the Old Testament talks about, first fruits. And right throughout the Bible, there's this high emphasis on the first fruits offering. Now, some people have tried to put tithing only in the Old Covenant, but I can't think of anything more ridiculous to think that way, because first fruits is not a covenant-specific truth. First fruits is from Genesis to the book of Revelation. It's not contained in a new covenant revelation. It is contained throughout all the covenants. There's seven covenants in the Bible. Seven. Five of them are grace covenants. Two are law covenants. And in all seven covenants, first fruits, tithing, is a principle of putting God first. So it is in Genesis, God said, I own everything, but I'm going to let you have everything you can have in this garden. It's yours. But just one tree, I don't want you to touch that. That's my tree. I do not want the human race to decide what's good and what's evil. Because today, in Australia and America and many Western countries, or even in communist China, they decide killing, abortion, it's good, this good, that's evil. So mankind's deciding what's good and what's evil today. And some things that are really evil in God's eyes, man's saying it's really good. And what God's saying is really good, mankind's saying it's really evil. So when they took what belonged to God and intruded on the one thing God said, don't touch, it caused such damage to the human race. So God says the tithe is mine. The first fruits are mine. So Cain and Abel, they come out and they give an offering. And there's nothing wrong with vegetables. God would have taken the vegetables. It wasn't because He wants the lamb. He loves the vegetables. But it said after a long time, Cain gave the vegetables. So the issue there that God's very touchy about in a holy, infinitely secure way. The issue He's touchy about is, I don't want your second. I don't want your third. Cain, the first crop I want you to give to me. The first fruits. So He frowned on Cain's offering. And on Abel's offering, it says, and Abel brought the firstborn from his flock. And God loved that. And then Cain kills Abel. And there's a conflict in the church world right now between those who are putting God first and those who are putting Him second or third and saying, I love you, Lord. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But it's like spiritual hippies. He isn't first. They're lying to themselves. They're lying to everyone else. You know someone's putting God first because of what they do. First fruits means that any money that comes my way, because the most practical way in this world is money. The first way I can show where my treasure is and I show where my heart's going first is what I do with the first fruits of any money that comes to Glenda and I. Which check do I sign first? You might give the tithe, but after you've worked out, yeah, I can pay for my holiday and that new TV set and the new car. But first fruits does not do that. That's a Cain sacrifice. First fruits goes, before I've checked out everything else, my rent and everything. First fruits is, it's not bad for 62 years. Eh? First fruits, Glenn and I, anything that comes in, as soon as it's coming, we work out a tenth of that. That's the first check that goes into, that's the first check we sign. It's not at the end of the month. It's on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, Paul says, on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, for the Jews moved, Christians moved their worship day from Saturday to Sunday, not because Sunday's more holy, but it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So on the first day of the week, they brought an offering proportionate with their income. So first fruits is putting God first in everything. And the way you do it is practically in finance. So Glenn and I have given first fruits, tithe first on any money that's come in for the last 38 years. And we've never been in debt. We're a majority of Christians on financial debt that's strangling them. But we've never been in debt because we want to buy things that we, if we get them, the payments on that mean we can't give God his first fruits. And so by not buying things we can't afford, but by keeping our life as low-key as we can, so make sure we can give God the tithe first on anything that comes in. We are not in debt. We are the bank's worst nightmare. We don't owe them a thing. We owe a little bit of money on our one house down up in Adelaide because of the tax reason. But we don't owe the banks any money in any area. Now, if you've got debt, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm just saying that there's a whole lot of Christians out there. They want God to come through for them, and they want God to solve all their problems and to get them out of debt. And they're going, I'm under grace, therefore it doesn't matter, and he's just going to do it like magic. No, you put him first. Not for 1 week or 1 month or 1 year. Put him first for the rest of your life, and you watch what that 90% is going to go far further than the 100% would go. Because when God says, you are robbing me, when you take the tithe, you are robbing me. And then verse 6 of that same chapter, and God says, and I am the Lord, and I never change. So this first fruits is literally from Genesis all the way through all seven covenants, including the new covenant, right through the book of Revelation. It's all the way through. And let me just say this, that I thank God I'm redeemed from the curse of the law. I'm so grateful I'm not under the authority of the law. But let me say this. If something was wrong to do under the law, is it right to do under grace? Like, can I just say, I pull out a gun, start shooting people. And go, hey, what are you doing, Robin? So, well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder is a law. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. If I started committing adultery and Glenda said, what the heck are you doing? And I said, praise God, I'm not under the law. I can just sleep around. How do you think that would bless her? The law, the problem with the law is it doesn't give you power to obey it and it can't make you righteous. The law is trying to make you do the right thing for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives. Grace gives you power to do the right thing with the right motives. Because if you do something with the wrong motives, there's no reward. But when you do the right thing with the right motives, there is rewards. There is empowering. There's blessing. There's favor that flows from the first fruits. Over and over again, it says, if the first fruits are holy, then the rest of the batch will be holy. The first fruits, the tithe, redeems the rest. You're all going awfully quiet again. So what we want to build, we want to build churches again where there's kindness, there's patience, there's openness, vulnerability. People can transition through different stages and we can process that lovingly, patiently as pastors. But there has to be an overall culture in the house, like a robust passion that, yes, of course there's a process and we don't expect instant, you know, maturity of people. It's all process. But people at least got to know what is the frame we're operating in here. Because there are people walking in churches that are getting an idea that Christianity is for the fairies. We're just floating around. We've got no real passions, no real urgency. We just, everything's so nice, so anemically sterile nice. I just can't see Jesus being that way. I can't see any of the Old Testament prophets being that way. I can't see Abraham being that way under grace. I can't see the apostles of the New Testament being that way. I just can't see it. And I go, Please don't label someone, you're South African, or you this. That's why you're behaving like that. Or this is your temperament, or you're melancholic or choleric. That's why you grew up in that culture. Those might have influences, but I can tell you what's the main influence on me is the Spirit of God that I spend a long time with every day in prayer and the Scriptures. And so we just want to pigeon, oh, well, you know, you're choleric, melancholic, and you, this is your, and you know, you grew up in this culture. No, those do have an influence. No question about that. But God seemed to choose the most obscure people from the most obscure cultures to have a great influence on Israel. Who would ever think that Trump could ever be the president? But God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe there's some real horrific corruption in Washington that needs to be blasted out the way. Maybe the church on the planet should really be salt and light. Not just sweeten us. Maybe we should really be a healing agency in the earth. And a healing agency is not being nice. There's a lot of nice therapies going on the planet that are just empowering a self-pity mentality. We need to just kind of like activate people out of, someone's drowning, sometimes you have to slap them, stop the hysteria, and then save them, get them onto the, so they're saved. Your love wants to stop the hysteria. Maybe we just need to let people know, heaven's real, hell's real, God's real. He really wants to be first. He doesn't want us to be playing around pretending and I'm so holy. Let's get on with the job, guys. All right, time for questions. I'm going to be better tonight. I'll be better behaved, right? There'll be church members here tonight. I encourage you not to miss tonight unless you can help it, because I really feel I've come to Australia primarily to coach people and activate people in the four type of how to pray in these tongues and the effect it can have on your emotions powerfully, in your psychology, your physical body, and your spirit, to build yourself up in such a sense you can handle the fear coming on the planet right now. Amen. Saw a hand over there. Yes, you can just confess Jesus the Lord. You can receive him as your Savior. No, I'm sorry. Yeah. Can you all hear? I don't want to make you guys shout, but just thanks, Jan. It's important people hear the question so they know why I'm answering.
Yeah. When you're brought up in a church, or you get saved in a church, it's a pastoral model, 30-odd years ago. And then when you go and lead your own church, and it has the same DNA, it's pastoral, and you try and resurrect it because you've given revelation of apostolic and prophetic.
Yeah.
There are a lot of people in there that just don't want to do it.
Yeah.
Okay. We've gone through that, my wife and I, we've come here now. We just love this apostolic prophetic, and this is it. This is what God wants to do.
Yeah.
You can answer this both ways, I suppose. Is it better, or do you try? Do you persevere, and you keep on persevering to try and raise that or resurrect that old model, or change it from a pastoral model into a prophetic model, or do you just let it go and move on?
Well, I can never move away from Scripture, but in terms of resurrecting old models, there are, you know, I'm not quite sure what that means, but like I said, we want functional structures. So any old models that are not aligned with Scripture in context, I would make adjustments, because we're still in the process of understanding the apostolic and the prophetic and local church and how it operates and relates to other churches. How does it do that? I think some of that's quite clear in Scripture. But I will never, ever just settle for a pastoral model. I'll never surrender. I'd rather die first. For me, there is no place to placate or work out a political compromise to be endearing. To be endearing or to be inviting or to pander to a culture of a nation. I will not. Paul never did that. He refused to do that. And he went cross-culturally, constantly was cross-cultural. As a Jew, he was going cross-cultural back into his own Jewish society. He was having to deal with Jewish traditions amongst believers in Christ. Then he'd go to the Gentiles, and he just would not, anything that did not conflict with kingdom culture, he'd celebrate it. But he would not compromise. Neither would Jesus. They would not compromise. Because once you allow drift in one area, you're going to allow drifts in many other areas. So let me just say this for leaders that need courage. At 80 years of age, Moses, God said to him, throw down your rod, because Moses was so afraid and he was trying to make so many excuses to get out of the call of God. So God eventually got angry with Moses. He had enough. So he said, take that rod and throw it on the ground. It turned into a snake, and Moses started running from the snake. So he's frightened, and God says, pick it up. And so face your fears. He picked that snake up, and it became the rod. And that became the instrument of victory against the greatest opposition in the superpower of the world. Because when he faced Pharaoh, he threw down the rod and became a snake. And their rods were thrown down, and that became a snake. And his snake swallowed their snakes up. And if you run from the things, I've had to pick up many snakes in the last 12 years in Hong Kong. Australia was a challenge for me, but Hong Kong, hundreds of times, mega bigger. I've had to pick up lots of snakes. And it's got lots to do with, do I want to be popular or do I want to be prophetic? Do I want to be profiled in Charisma magazine or famous, or do I want to be faithful? I made that choice 38 years ago. I want to be faithful. I want to pick up any snake he tells me. Even though I'm frightened, I'm going to pick it up because that's going to be the very instrument that I can take down so-called superpowers. Yeah, ask. Come on, Glenda. Glenda is often going to read the right.
No, I was just wondering if you were asking that question from maybe a denominational point of view, that you maybe came out, I don't really know your history, that you came out of Coastlands. A denomination. And are you saying about, should I go back there and try and change that? Or okay. Pastoral. Yeah. Yeah, because I was going to just say, if that's the case, I don't know if we have a mandate, if we've come out of denominations, to try and go back and change them.
No,
because
we don't.
They are, that's who they are, yeah. So I think for you to live under that, I don't think you have to live under that. Unless they come and ask you, can you help us or whatever. So yeah. I don't know if that's helpful, but
no, your
I just
heart,
wanted
your heart
to know
is
that.
To love yeah. those people and you want to help them, but that's the burden that you have to be released from. Yeah, it's very seriously difficult. Yeah. Yeah. But you're in an apostolic house now. Yeah. Yeah. Pick up the snake. Yeah. Yeah. If you look on Facebook or anything, as best as I know, Glenda and I correct nothing over social media. Because I think guys get up their soapbox. What authority do they have over other denominations, jurisdictions? God's not given them any access or rights to. Paul only corrected what he had rights to through relationship and credibility. Yeah. And or he had planted those churches. So it's a good question, but I have to throw those burdens off me too, because I want to change the world tomorrow or yesterday. Ken.
Hey, Ken.
Ken, the man that organizes the traffic lights.
No, I'm in a new phase of life and enjoying it. Thinking back to Coastlands, we had a very good booklet, Visions and Values,
yeah,
which gave us very fundamental issues. Are they still relevant in a new unique church?
Yeah.
And if they're not, if you're changing things that change, how do you introduce the changes?
Yeah,
and get people alongside that. And can I just say, maybe it's a good idea that these things are written down, visions and values in the church.
Yeah.
Still.
Yes.
And so they're, but like, do you amend them? That's one of the questions.
Yeah. Well, Steve Green was responsible for any of the mistakes we made. I still believe in most of those values and vision. A lot of that particular movement you're referring to was in its formative and its development, and some of its the original dream and vision, so close to Scripture. And some people reacting to some of that definition, clear vision, clear values, which is your culture, how you do things. Some people reacting to that have got no vision anymore, no values, and they become the marsh. And they're just floating around. And that's what Dudley Daniel always warned people. If you don't have riverbanks to the river, if you take the banks away, the river will become a marsh and the water's going to get smelly and you're going to have mosquitoes. And I've watched it happen all over the world. People reacting. The answer to abuse is not non-use, but proper use. And I just think let's stay with Scripture. Let's stay with Scripture, you know. Some people have lightened Scripture to appease their conscience, to do things now that are just not kingdom at all. So yeah, I've got a clear vision statement for our church. We've got 3 pages of documents of our values in Hong Kong. And they are for our Chinese leaders, because we've got a broad-based Chinese leadership. And it's been translated in Chinese, and they're going to become... I won't give it to the whole congregation. They can have it if they want, but I'll give the congregation our vision statement, who we are and what we are. And the values and vision is how we're going to get there. That's our strategy on how to get there. So I'm very much for making the vision, writing it down. And let me be honest, I've only done it in the last few months. Because every time people come and say, what's the vision of this church? I get so offended because I think, like you heard me today, everyone who hears me preach, you know what my passions are. You know what my priorities are. You know what my... I've been preaching vision and values the whole time, yeah, for an hour and a half. So I think, like my son Ryan and different people say, what's the vision? I'm going, oh, you're dumb. I mean, can't you see what... And I realized, actually, no, the Bible says, write it down. Make it clear so people can run with it. They can't run with it. It's amazing when they see the vision, it's clear, they will run with it. Or some will run away from it, but that's fine. You know, obscure vision is it makes church life very difficult. Any company that doesn't have a clear vision in the secular world, there's no secular world, by the way, but you know what I mean. If they don't have a clear vision, it's going to be a mess. People are going to get fired and they don't know why they were fired. But once it's clear, it's so empowering. Okay, anyone else?
I just got a high priest, Rob. See church, what's the size of the church and how many high priests do you have to cater for that?
We have about 170 people that are pretty committed on fire, and we have 9 home groups. Yeah. And we want more. Because I think if you've got 100, you should have at least 10. So we're undersubscribed. So I did the 8 planks 2 weeks ago, and my son Ryan last Sunday preached on home groups again. So we have about 55% of our congregation in small groups. Could be higher. I'm not 100% sure, because I think some of them go to... They go to 2 or 3. Yeah. And in fact, if you count Alpha, which meets as a small group, and some other groups, it's probably 11 groups. But we want about 15, like as soon as possible. Yeah. I wish everyone would just get into a home group, to be honest. But the word compulsory, it doesn't feature in my heart in the New Covenant. Yeah. But I hear your heart. I know what you're saying, because... So I think we have to make things as attractive without exaggerating the value, but as real as we can. I think that we can help churches be much more proactive. Home group leaders... We try to encourage our home group leaders, come on, add value to what you're doing. Be proud of what you're doing. Incite all your members in your home group to be proactive on the day of the week, which is the window that people look into Sunday morning, and go around the meeting before and after and invite people to your home group. And for our guys, it's quite easy because a lot of our home groups meet on Sunday afternoon in our building. You know, so, you know, it's like, come out for lunch. We're meeting today. So I think that home group leaders need to be a little bit more, a lot more proactive and inviting in the way they not compulsory, but compelling in the way they invite. They've got to offer something of real value. You know, real value, because you don't want to get people going to home groups that are just boring and controlling and negative and just incestuous. But so the home groups need to be full of life and practical life process. But I wish I could make everything compulsory, but it just doesn't. Because free people, God's created us free, and we just need to know if we have that freedom, we're accountable and responsible for the choices we make. So I want to give people the best context to make their call, their decision. But I can't make it compulsory. I wish I could make it compulsory that Glenda loved me every... No, sorry. Good question, though. We want to make it attractive, yes. Yeah. All right. Anything else about that? We lost the eight planks somewhere in the passion there. We went off to another emphasis. I was like, okay, the eight planks are interesting, but I like to see those veins sticking out the side of your necks. And thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Your name's Rob, eh? Good name. Brilliant name.
One of the advantages of being in an area where there's older people living is that we do have more experienced people at times join our church, and some of them are people who have bad experience leading churches. So even now in this room, there are like three couples that have been senior leaders of other churches before. And the help that they can have is that they know what leading a church is like, so they know how to be a great support to a lead couple or support to a leadership team because they know what that's like.
Yes.
If Marty and Carrie weren't here and you were chatting with their church without them there, so they wouldn't get nervous, what would you encourage their church to say, this is what you don't know about leading a church that will help, that you should know to help you help your lead couple? Like if you were, you know, chatting with the church.
If I was talking to his congregation.
If you're chatting with his congregation without them there, and you could say, Martin, carry on here so I can talk freely. this is how you can really best help your lead couple. Because there's these eight planks, in one sense, you could do this to all senior pastors, and I'll be sitting there going, you're talking to me, I should do this. But the thing of everyone owning those. I'm just interested. Like, if you ever had the chance to sit with a church without the lead pastor there, and you were to say, this is, without them being here, so there's no embarrassment, this is how you can get behind them.
Yes.
Having had that experience of leading a church, could you know what that's like?
Thanks, Jared. Thanks for asking the easy questions. I would say if Martin and Kerri-Ann went to the room, I'd say to people in the congregation, they're one of the most gifted couples I know, and they carry a capacity and a grace on their lives that is quite phenomenal when I see them in their public demeanor. Their capacity is to lead a church of multiple hundreds of people. That's their capacity. And I would say to the folk, please understand that if you've been part of this church for the, whatever, 15 years or that, and you're part of the primary group, please understand that that's an honor that you've been around for so long, but don't think being around so long is an entitlement to a place of influence, because it could be that being around for so long is now, I know them so well, they're nice people, I like them. But don't lose the sense of honor that these two people, if they went into another context, they could see phenomenal growth very quickly. And so I would say, being around a long time in the local church, good, faithful. But also do not be threatened by the fact that new people need to come in, and they will be chosen for places of influence, not because they've been around so long, but because of their capacity and the ability to produce fruit. And eventually you've got to realize that if you're sitting around a long time and you think it's faithful just to turn up every week, but you're not thinking of the multiplication and fruitfulness of the house, but you're wanting entitlement because you've been around a long time. That you don't get on committees like that in the New Testament. You don't get into places of influence. You get into places of influence because you celebrate the vision of the house, you celebrate the culture of the house, but you really honor the couple leading the house. And you don't get over familiar with them, that when they come out passionately declaring vision, there goes Martin, there goes Kerri-Anne again. Now they're actually speaking faith. They've lost it. They get prize A for faithfulness to a locality. And I'm just saying to Chad, you set me up here, but I'm saying to impact people, I love you. I know that most, they're not here, the key core people, not all the core people, but I know most of them because they came out of the church I led. But there comes a point where you can't just be faithful by being there and sitting and hearing vision and going, this couple's empowering, they're activating us, they're releasing us. I need to now step up and produce fruit rather than just advise or patronize them. Because I think that has to break. And I should have said this without you guys there, but something has to break there. Because I see them coming out when I visit that church, and I see Martin Kerri-Anne, and I think, they're huge in their gift. And I also feel, this is Martin again, this is Kerri-Anne again. Oh, they want us to grow, they want multiplication, they want fruitfulness, they want authenticity. Yeah, that's fine, bring it on. Let's see how you can do it. I'm saying the time's going to come where people have been around for a long time but haven't produced fruit are going to be bypassed, and God's going to send in people. And I would start bringing in newer people that have got commitment to see your house grow and be fruitful. I'd bring them on to more places of influence because they're fruitful. And the primary group that's been around for the longest, if they can transition with that without being threatened by the influence you're giving people, they will be good for you. But if it's a threat to them, it's time to find out. Could be, I'm serious, because there's a point you have to, that. Let me put it this way: churches do not grow. Churches do not stay the same size because of the personality of the person. It's about how they lead. It's the style of leadership. And when you plant a church, you have to use a particular style of leadership, which is quite inviting, and everyone comes. But then once you get to 70, if you want to go through 100, your style of leadership has to choose people that have influence and have fruit, proven results. They're empowered, they're serving, they're honoring, they're volunteering. And if you can't do that, you will stay at 70 people for the next 20, 30 years. Because 51% of churches worldwide, 51% of churches worldwide, never go beyond 70. 51, the majority of church. So that doesn't mean 70 people on a Sunday. That means 30 or 40 on a Sunday. And 85% of churches never go beyond 200. And it's not because the capacity the leadership lacks. It's because the leadership style they're using is not what they need to go beyond 70. And it's not, you have lead elders, it can be a very lonely job. Most of the guys, in fact, all of the guys here that lead churches, the three churches represented, were all on the leadership, the eldership team of Robin Vedder. Well, Chad wasn't, but he was one of the blue-eyed boys in Coastlands. Should have been celebrated much more in his church plant here. It's one of the most successful church plants out of Coastlands. But they know that I'm a nice guy and I want to please everybody, but a lead elder has to make tough calls. You had people being faithful for so long, but they're not fruitful. And they're just patronizing you. They're over-familiar. And then you've got new people coming in. They go, flip, these guys are phenomenal, these leaders. And they go, I'm not going to patronize them. Whoa, what can I do? And they volunteer. Now, I've got those can-do people in our church. And I think, we want to start a midweek home group. And they just go, we'll start it. And now my biggest concern is that I don't want them to overextend themselves. But they just, we can do this. But we've only been, our church only got replanted 3 years ago. We're mainly an expat church. And then 3 years ago, we went local Chinese people. Now we're 80 to 90% local Chinese people. And half our Chinese people were born again in our house. So that makes a very big, big difference. So they haven't got this super over-familiar thing with me. But I have to make tough decisions. And because I had to make tough decisions in 2012 because I had a whole lot of Westerners, expats, that were in Hong Kong to milk Hong Kong for money, and that the church was a club that they wanted, an expat club, and I wanted to reach Chinese people, and they didn't, and so they stood against me, and there was about 30 of them, and they formed this little witchcraft club, and I had to make some tough decisions and beat my chest, and I say, God's called me, and he assigned Glenda and I, and this is where we're going. If you don't like it, you can go, and they got mad with us, they hated us, they lied about us, poisoned everyone around us. It's just, you're just like a year of going through hell until all of them are gone, and instantly we started growing, and Chinese people came flooding in. But I had to stand up for 12 months and hold my line and go, because I couldn't be Mr. Nice Guy. And you feel, have I gone mad? Lead eldership, all you've got sometimes is your subjective intuition. And sometimes, hopefully, good objective advice from friends and maybe some apostolic wisdom. So that's what I would say to if Martin and Carrie-Anne weren't in the room.
Use them as an example, but any sort of team, just to...
I'm just reading what I see in specifics. But in a general term... you know, don't join the church unless you actually have resonance with the house. And don't join the church unless Hebrews 13:7 says, imitate the faith of your leaders and their outcome. If you don't want to imitate their faith, if you don't respect the leaders, what in the heavens is anyone doing there? Is there another agenda? So that's number one. If you join a house, put your feet in the house. There are three types of people that join churches: confidants, constituents, and comrades. Confidants resonate with the house. They can see what's on that leader. Nazareth couldn't see what was on Jesus. They were offended at him. They couldn't see, so they couldn't get what was on him. The Samaritan woman didn't know who he was, but later she said, I perceive you're a prophet. She saw what was on him. Instantly she'd go and be activated. You can't actually be a confidant until you see what's on the lead elder. That's what I'm saying. If people can't see how big these guys are in the anointing, then I don't know what they can see, because then they must be blind. So firstly, you've got to see what's on those people. A confidant, someone sees, it's someone that loves the lead couple, the visionary couple. It loves them, not for what they can do for them. Elisha wanted the double portion from Elijah, but eventually he began to see who Elijah was. He wasn't just an anointing carrier. Give me the anointing. He suddenly saw Elijah as a man who was a human being, and he began to love the person, not just the anointing he could get from Elijah. So when the anointing, when Elijah starts going, he doesn't say, hey, give me the coat, give me the double portion now. He goes, my father, the chariots of God have taken away my father. And his heart's broken because he's a confidant. He's not, I want anointing from you. Just before you die, give me your anointing. That is horrific. Confidants come into the house, they see what's on the lead elder. They're not there to take the anointing just to get it for them. But because they see what's on them, they actually catch the anointing. But constituents come into a house. They don't really care about the visionary leaders. They pretend they do, but they don't. Or the constituents don't care about the lead elders. They just see this house could be a house that could accelerate my plans further. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? A bit of that? That's just pragmatism. No, that's not the kingdom. When Elisha saw the father, confidant, when people come in, they see what's on you. They love you not for what they can get out of you. They love you because they see credibility and integrity and authenticity in you. And they see what's on your life. And they go, I want to serve this person. I want to honor these people. I want to submit to them. Beautiful word now, made a swear word in our modern, submit to those in authority over you. Beautiful, because when you see right, you submit right, and then you serve right. You see right, you submit right, you serve right. These divine order confidants release. They are low maintenance, but high fruitful people, because they honor you. Constituents, you're driving along the highway and you're going 60 k's an hour, and these constituents say, you're so fantastic, you're so fantastic, you're so fantastic. They see another ministry vehicle going faster than you, they jump straight out of your car, jump into that car, and people say, well, that's just pragmatism. No, it's called selfish ambition. It's called unfaithfulness. It's all about me, and I just use ministries for me. That's not seeing right, submitting right, or serving right. That's worldly wisdom. It's disorder. And then comrades join you because they think your enemy's enemy is their enemy. So comrades will join you on the basis of, I hate the law and I love grace. So let's all get in the trenches together and fight and hate legalists. And then they find out that actually grace people are not trying to badmouth legalists. because we've all got a bit of legalism in us anyway, and we're not trying to criticize all legalism. We're actually not wanting to be known for what we're against. We want to be known for what we're for. And as soon as comrades realize, no, you're not going to badmouth legalists and attack everybody, they'll attack you. So comrades will only join you if they think you're fighting what they're fighting. Constituents will only join you if they think that what you can do can fast-track them faster in their selfish ambitions. And 100% constituents and comrades will leave you. But the confidants will always honor you as a mother and a father for decades and decades and decades. They will always honor that you gave life to them because they see you as you really are. They don't listen to the rumors about you. You can always trust confidants. So I would say that to a congregation. Discern whether you're a confidant, a constituent, or a comrade. And when I preach on this in different parts of the world, there's constituents and comrades sitting in the congregation going, yeah, amen, amen. And they're just causing so much pain in churches that we work with. So I would say to the lead elders, love comrades, love constituents, and love confidants. Love them all. But do not give constituents or comrades any space of influence in your house. Because if you do, you're going to let the people that you love get really badly hurt. Build only with confidants. They do not complicate your world. Ministry is complicated, but it shouldn't be this complicated. Because constituents will flatter you, give everything your insecure ego needs, and it's so beguiling and seductive. So you sound like you're talking from experience, Rob. Yeah. And everything in your spirit's going, red light, something's wrong. I don't know what it is, but I can feel something's wrong. They don't see who you are, and they don't really care who you are. They care what they can gain from you for their own selfish ambitions. A lift up to the next level for their ministry. And all constituent comrades are going to be exposed in 2:17. And confidants are going to be exalted. Amen. So please, again, I'm saying, constituents and comrades, they come in your church, they give their tithes, they'll serve and all that, but don't let their flattery seduce you into giving them a place of influence. Rather err on being over cautious. Because confidants, we don't give anyone titles in our church. We just call our broad-based leaders, we call them leaders. We don't, some people operate as elders and deacons, but we don't use those words yet until we can redeem them. But I know who the confidants in our church is. You're back safe. They never complicate things. You can almost neglect them, and they're faithful. Not only faithful, they're fruitful. And they're gung-ho. They're ambitious for the health of the house. So I don't know if that's helpful. I don't know if you get that. Because that's a good question, Chad. That's what I was trying to say about love. That love must discern, Philippians 1, between what is evil and what is good. Because we're put under this sentence as pastors. We actually care for people. That's why we go into the ministry. So we actually love because it's about people. And so you think, if I love everyone, I must just unquestioningly trust everybody. No, you actually got leadership gifts that can discern who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Because wolves in sheep's clothing don't arrive with big yellow teeth like that. They arrive with smiles and flattery. And if you haven't dealt with the security issue, you're gonna be seduced. Believe me. And then not only do you suffer and your family suffers, but the confidants who love you and are with you and won't leave you, they go through so much pain. And that's what breaks my heart. I've made about 15 major bad decisions in 38 years of ministry. Now I'm talking about not immoral decisions, just leadership decisions or whatever. The majority of those bad decisions I've made in Hong Kong. So in my old age, when I should have known better, because Hong Kong has been like the first 10 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. Hit the beach, you hit the beachhead, and while you're trying to point leaders, that one's dead. Okay, that one's gone. And it's just the demonic that came against us in the first few years. And so under that turmoil, there wasn't the luxury of being able to make slow process decisions. It was like frontline I knew that it had killed people. White people like me have gone there. Killed them. Nearly killed Glenda. I think it nearly killed me, Hong Kong. But I had to make more decisions as an older man that knew what I was doing. I'd hear the voice of the Spirit. The red lights go, don't appoint that person. But I need them, God. That one's fallen. That one's gone. That one's, who can hold this church together? And boy, you're going to have more trauma by appointing the wrong or giving people what they want. Wrong place of influence. I'd rather be cautious. I'd rather wait a bit longer. I'm talking about people with influence. I'm not talking about if someone wants to serve coffee. It's gracious, fantastic. But even there, I'd prefer to have a confidant serving coffee. Serious.
And we do here.
Yeah?
It is 5 o'clock.
Give break.
You've got to get home. You've got to have dinner. You've got to rest. And we want Brilliant. You to fire on all cylinders for 7 o'clock. So I'm calling
you. Are you
it
saying
for
I
you.
Didn't fire all my cylinders today?
That's
oh,
right.
No.
Absolutely. Yeah. Because this is, you know, 70%, I think. No. That was, you taught me 20 years ago and others who've known you longer. I'm sure it's a phrase you borrowed from someone else. But that one of the things I heard you say, actually at a vision and values teaching in 1997, but I heard you say that it takes if you want a 20-ton truth to yes. take to someone, you need a 20-ton relational bridge or respect bridge
yes.
to take that over to
yes.
them.
Yes.
And certainly with our three churches, you have that. So to
Thanks,
speak
Chad.
Like this, we know
Thank
this
you,
isn't just a conference talk yeah. for Rob to come and preach your favourite message. We've heard this today yeah. as someone who knows us and loves our churches, and so we receive
Thanks,
it like
Chad.
That. So,
Thank you so much. Oh, Thank you.
This has been a podcast from Bayside Church International. Thanks for listening.